Thank you, Mr. Henson. Good afternoon, everyone. What a summer we've had. What a year we've had. It doesn't seem like worst of men. God's Word, which is truth, gives an absolutely unvarnished picture of His acts and their consequences. Without anyone preaching to us, each step of His life offers great lessons in humanity's quest to become immortal, to become God, to fulfill God's plan. David's life ties us into man's past, present, and future history in Scripture. The king's life pulls us into contact with God and His plan of reproducing Himself. The Apostle Paul summed up what God Himself said about David in Acts chapter 13, quote, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will." We are roped into past and future history when Paul continued to write, "Of this man's seed has God, according to His promise, raised to Israel a Savior, Jesus." You know, some events in David's life are in chronological order. Some of them are all jammed together. They're inset into other topics. And I thought I would try to sort that out a little bit for you today. I thought it helps fill out his life. It makes it more understandable. It makes it make more sense. The lessons become sharpened when we see it. David's life in Scripture is exhaustively examined from childhood through old age, and he's the only hero who has that much detail. It's astonishing. All these righteous men, most of the time we hear about an act or something they did or something in their life, but we have David's entire life, and even his ancestry, even his genealogy is important. In Ethan's 89th Psalm, Psalm 89 and verse 20, we find a key as to why David was great and horrid, why he was good and bad. "I found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." Holy oil is God's reference to God's Holy Spirit. David was great when he was led and used God's Spirit. And he was bad when he didn't. And that's the way we are. So it's very relatable. We're good sometimes, but sometimes we're bad. He was bad when he didn't, as I said. We all relate when we see what we could do and what we didn't do. Mostly David was good, and he was led by God's Spirit. But too often, things got in his way. God remained faithful and merciful to David because of his repentant attitude. Psalm, continuing in Psalms 89, verse 24, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him." And God was with David all his life, and he's going to do so and continue that relationship in the future. You know, even when we make mistakes, when we repent, God still loves us. I remember my younger brother, Scott, was 3 or 4, and he did something wrong. And my dad got up out of his chair and walked over and gave him a little swat. And Scott cried, but only for a second or two. And then he realized he was wrong. Dad was right. So then he, his little steps, his little legs churned over to where Dad sat, and he climbed up into Dad's lap. And he grabbed Dad's arm and put that arm around him, and he just sat in the crook of Dad's arm for another hour. And Dad went to get up a little later, and Scott didn't want to move. He wanted there. You know, when we do wrong, we expect God to forgive us, and we want that forgiveness. We seek that forgiveness, and we feel so much better and so much assured and reassured when we get it. You know, when we see David's mistakes and we see God's mercy, it's reassuring to us. Some of the things that David did, you think, It can be no excuse. How could he do that wrong? How could he do that wrong? He had to know better that he did it anyway. And David still came to his senses, repented, and God still forgave. You know, God is a forgiver, and it's one of David's greatest attributes. God wants to forgive when we see our errors. Much of David's life was his response to God's loving correction. And there were many blessings, and there were some cursings, too, that came with David's life. A very large part of the latter third of David's life was his response to the corrections that God had to give him, because God's not done with him. God has great plans for him. As I said, we're two individually, we're corrected. We're corrected as a church. Why? Psalm 89, verse 27, back in Psalm 89, verse 27, as God has plans for David, he has plans for us. Verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Continuing verse 35 and 6, once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, you know, not as human beings, but as children of God, and his throne as the sun before me. God has everlasting promises that he's going to fulfill and give to David. We said David's a hero. Webster's definition gives three notable characteristics of a hero. First one's courage. Took a lot of courage. We saw that in David's life repeatedly on the battlefield. Put his life on the line. Second, a hero was favored by the gods. And David was definitely favored by God for his loving, forgiving attitude. He had a lot of forbearance. He's very patient. And the third, heroes are admired for what they did. Is there anybody who did all the things that David did in his short lifetime? He's astonishing. Only Christ did more. Our message's main goal in reviewing David's life is to hone our determination to first seek to be led by God's Spirit, God's Word, and God's will. When David did this, he was great. When we do it, we too can be great. When David pushed aside God's directions, he was bad. So our title is Learning to Choose Good. Learning to Choose Good from David's Life. Learning to Choose Good is our title. You know, it's been said that we learn more from our mistakes than our successes. Mistakes, breaking God's law, causes pain. Pain burns the mistake into our minds. Unfortunately, painful experience is often the way we learn. When we're stubborn especially, we have to learn the hard way. And David's life teaches us quickly to choose good and see how David chose good. How did David end up choosing good? First point we want to get into is a lesson from David's genealogy. It's often been repeated that genealogy is a lot more than a collection of names. If you just look at it like that, it is kind of boring and it's kind of stupid even to think about it. But all human life had a beginning. We see David's life connects from a start with God creating human life, Adam. Genealogy is an unbroken chain. If you omit your father or your grandfather, you wouldn't exist. Genealogy should give us a gratitude for life and that someone brought us here. And that someone ultimately is God. Genealogy does connect man to God. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. This is Christ's physical lineage through his mother Mary. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. It runs 15 verses and either ends or begins, depending how you look at it, with God and Adam. 42 generations back, from Jesus. David was Jesus' grandfather. In Revelation, Christ took note of this genealogy when John recorded his statement, "I am the root and offspring of David." How can you be both? Only Creator could do that. Genealogy is vibrant and alive. As for David's genealogy and life in the future, Jeremiah notes after Christ returns in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9, Jeremiah 30 and verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up to them." We see that genealogy from Jeremiah. It contains elements about millennium, resurrection, Christ's return, God's law, God's kingdom, what people will be doing. Genealogy has the seeds of the gospel in it. Final interesting note on David's background. We have David's great-great-grandfather was Solomon, and he was instrumental in the Joshua campaign to conquer Palestine. His great-grandfather was Boaz. His grandfather was Obed, who was no more than 25% Israelite. His dad was Jesse. And that time period of those men runs from 1403 B.C. to David's birth, 1042 B.C. We have over 350 years to have four births from Solomon. David's immediate forefathers were around 100 years old when they gave birth to their sons. That's an astonishing genealogy. People just don't have that. You just don't have that. How many of you remember your great-grandfathers? Can I see your hands? How many of you remember your great-grandfathers? That's interesting, see? I think David may have known Obed. I don't know. You know, when it comes to dates, it's a good thing that, and we think everything we have now is reasonably accurate. It's settled down here over the last few years. But if our salvation depended on the dates that I heard when we first came here, none of us would be here. So keep these dates, write these dates in pencil. You know, they may change. We think we're close. As I said, dates have jumped around 40 years since I've been in the church. But one thing dates do is they help answer and understand events in the Bible, in this case, David's life. It makes events more real. Dates used properly help clarify and sharpen the point of the lesson. And there are lessons from every facet of David's life. You can't read his life without stopping to think, well, am I doing this right? Am I doing this like David? Or am I doing this wrong like David did it? As I said, best guess scenario in David's birth is 1042 B.C. In covering David's life, the Bible gives these three numbers. David was made king of Judah at age 30. 7.5 years later, at 37, David was made king of Israel, and David died at age 70. So all the events of his life have to be fit around those dates that we know. So how can we assign a date to David's birth? A major clue is found in 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel." That's an important date because that also takes us back to another date in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. It was 430 years from Abraham's promise to the Exodus in about 443 B.C. So we have that. Now, one of the things that made history very confusing in the church is we had church historians who used some obscure history dates, and we tried to fix everything on those dates. Way back when, we used a Roman historian by the name of Aemilius Sura, And he wrote a book called Roman History. And he dated history from the time Rome conquered Philip, king of Macedonia, in 197. And he used that interval and he connected that with the reign of Nimrod in Assyria. And then he came up with a date. The Bible does not give a date for the Tower of Babel, but we used that date and ran everything off that date. And it was confusing. People didn't know. We didn't know. We tried to make history correct the Bible or make the Bible plain. And men's history is very confusing, so it's very hard to do. So how can we, as I said, how can we assign a date? We're moving on here. Get into David's life. David's life essentially in Scripture is covered from 1 Samuel chapter 16 through the entire book of 2 Samuel and then into 1 Kings chapter 1. I'm going to give you in his life approximations. These are plus or minus figures. As nearly as we can see, I read about 20 different resources, and I tried to put together the composite. I used what we have in the church, gave that a lot more weight. And these are best guess scenarios, so don't write them in ink. But best guess is David, we come into David, we see David was anointed. Best guess was he was 13, age 10 to 15. And 20 years or so later, he was finally anointed king over all Israel. He had to wait that long for God to fulfill his promise, but God always fulfills his word. Then age 15 to 17, David defeated Goliath. Best guess is about age 17. You know, at this point, Saul became envious over David, and then David soon began to run into all kinds of troubles. He didn't do anything wrong, but he had a very difficult life from that point on. And he was very busy over the next 30 years or so, but it took about 30 years that he really ran into a big problem when he was in his late 40s. That's when his gravest problem came up. As I said, his life became very complicated. He lived at home. He lived at the court. He went back home. He came back to Saul's court. He was Saul's personal bodyguard. He was a general in the army. He was going out. He was back and forth. And finally, he was driven out of Israel. He had to leave because Saul continually was trying to kill him. And he had done nothing but good, and he proved scores of times that he was nothing but loyal. He never did anything disloyal. God never let him do anything disloyal to Israel or to King Saul. And David, when he could have harmed him, he didn't. Very few people would have been that magnanimous, that forbearing, that loving, and that forgiving. And I think that's a large part of where God got the idea, you know, here's a man that's after my heart. He's somebody who forgives. He realizes these people are human. They make mistakes, and they can change, and they can do better. And let's forgive them, and let's forget what happened yesterday, and let's wipe that out completely. Let's look forward. Well, Saul promised to give David his oldest daughter. And this was, David was now probably in his early 20s. And then he reneged on that promise. But then he came back later, and he fulfilled it, not with the original daughter he promised, but he gave David a younger daughter, Michal. But he used that with a hook. He was trying to, once again, see David killed. One commentary states that there were, over all the incidents and all the years, and we're looking at approximately 13 years, that David was under attack by Saul, that there were approximately 20 different attempts on his life, and David forgave them all. Astonishing, astonishing man. Great forgiveness. Age 20 to 23 here, we see David was guiltless. He became an outlaw in his later 20s then. I'm saying probably 27, he had to leave Israel, and he had to go to other countries. In this case, he went to Philistia. That would have been age 27, age 28. Right about this same time, David married in his late 20s. He married his first two wives. Finally, at age 30, after Saul and his son Jonathan's death, David became king of Judah at Hebron. And that's a biblical fact. You can write that one down. He was 30 years old when he became king in Hebron. We're not guessing there. We're not plus or minusing that. From age 30 to 37, David ruled in Hebron and had six sons with six different mothers born in Hebron. And it's important to note his family here, because three of these firstborn sons, who all would have been, who could have been successors to David, all disqualified themselves, and they died prematurely trying to exert their claim to kingship. And that was terribly troubling to David. You know, God put him in that position, and he could have put any of those sons in, depending on how they reacted. But they were selfish. They were not trusting God. They missed the whole point of everything that David was trying to do and that God was trying to do through David. Age 37, at his third and final anointing, David was finally fully king, anointed king over all of Israel. David then up at Jerusalem over the next years had 13 additional sons born in Jerusalem. David had a total of 19 named sons, plus many others unnamed. He had daughters, plural, Scripture says, and only one daughter is ever named, and that is Tamar. He had two notable sons while at Jerusalem, and they were Solomon and Nathan. Physically, as we said, Jesus Christ is descended from Nathan on Mary's side. Age 37 to 39, David and his army conquered Jerusalem. And before conquering other countries, which would steal Israel's blessings, David needed to secure control of Israel. And God worked that out. At around age 40, plus or minus, the capital was moved to Jerusalem. And this was only, about 10 years from Saul's death. And it was at this time then that Israel underwent a great transformation. Instead of being a small little nation, warring factions, not a unified central government, they became the most powerful. Over the next 5 to 10 years, Israel became the most powerful nation in the Middle East. It was a total transformation. It was shocking. Shocking to the rest of the world. They tried to do everything they could to stop it. Philistines were out here. They made repeated attacks upon the new king of Israel, but they lost repeatedly. David had a very frenzied life for a number of years. Finally, age 42 to say 47, after making Jerusalem a capital for all Israel, David had a zeal to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. However, this zeal was not accompanied with wisdom. And a man died. Everybody, though, it wasn't just the king who was held responsible, but everybody, when something happens and something goes wrong, it's not just the leader's fault. Everybody has to look at themselves. Everybody had a chance here to do it right, but nobody did. Nobody did. Human zeal makes errors. And human zeal must be coupled with godly wisdom from God's word. Uzzah got killed, and the ark's move was delayed. But later it was completed. And that was the first of a number of incidents where we see human reasoning getting in front of and in the way of God's instruction and God's words. Now, age 42, 47, somewhere in this same period, a lot of things had went on, and God made a covenant And I'm thinking my best guess scenario here is about age 45, God made a covenant with David. David reached a period of spiritual slackness here later in his 40s. And, you know, God's always consistent. God doesn't get slack. God stays true to his word. He's good every day. Every promise he fulfills. He doesn't go away and sleep. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't forget you or me. He does what is going to be best for us character-wise. He consistently loves. And he lives in his Ten Commandments, which are laws of love. As I said, for about the last third of David's rule, when he should have been leading, and he could have actually relaxed a little bit, not spiritually, but he could have taken a little bit easier because things would have settled down in the kingdom. Enemies would have been subdued. When he could and should have had that, and should have been working on his family, and should have been helping his children, and should have been establishing Israel's worship and leading the country toward God. Instead, there were times when he needed to be taught. He needed to be taught because he got off. And one of the things that happened here that led to the worst period in David's life and filled David with pride. And that's one thing that blocks us from God. When we get pride, that blocks out the Spirit of God. That blocks out the need that we should continually see for God. Putting together 2 Samuel 10 and 1 Chronicles 19 and verse 6, we see that there was a coalition against David's armies. And that includes Syrian armies. That included the Ammonite armies. But it also included the Assyrian army, the Babylonian army. This victory that they ultimately won, and this campaign was in three parts. This was the greatest Israelite victory for David. This consolidated Israel's place as the leading nation in the Middle East. Huge. But David kind of let this go to his head. He got proud about it. Ammon here did not have the money to hire all these chariots, so we see there was a confederation. Assyria used them as a vassal to try to get at Israel. They had 32,000 chariots went up against David. I don't think David had very many. Doesn't really say. I don't think about him. It says later that Solomon, you know, at the height of his empire, had about 1,400 chariots. That's all. But chariots would be akin to having, in our warfare, be akin to having tanks, almost. So there was a great disadvantage that Israel faced when they went up against this consolidated army. They were greatly outnumbered, and God gave them a victory. As I said, the other countries had a mammoth military advantage. At the height of Solomon's glory, as we said earlier, he only had 1,400 chariots. And also to mention, the Philistines, people think they're just a little group or a couple cities, you know, kind of off the southeast coast of or the southeast area of Israel, five little cities. At one time, the Philistines were one of the most powerful nations in the Middle East. I believe it was during Eli's days, they attacked Egypt, and they had 30,000 chariots. And that's in the scripture that they had that many. So they were a big power, and they, in secular history, they almost defeated Egypt, number one power in the world. It was a giver, you know, it was a close battle. But the Philistines lost, and I'm sure God was controlling that too. As I said, the Israelites were outnumbered, and but they won. They won the first battle. And that's in 1 Chronicles, as we said, 1 Chronicles 19, verse 6. We see the second battle is later on in that same chapter, 1 Chronicles 19, verse 17 and 19. I don't want to get into it for time, but they won that second part of the battle. But it wasn't over. The third part of the battle then came the next spring. And by this time, David is probably close to age 48, 47, 48, 49, somewhere in there. And we see this in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. But I'm going to read the parallel section in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, and that's not December, but that's probably April, at the time kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And that was highly unusual for David, because he had always led his troops. He was still a young man. He was still in his 40s. And this led into David's worst moments. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from there he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired, verse 3, after her, after the woman. But one said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So Bathsheba at this time, of course, was very vulnerable. Her husband, as we see in Scripture, as we read through the account, her husband had just left with the army for another year of warfare. And Israel had been fighting now for a number of years. So, you know, here's a long time of loneliness that she faced. And she didn't know if he'd come back, because who knows about war? Would he come back or not? But her washing was probably an indication that she was not pregnant, so she was even feeling bluer. She wanted to be. Verse 4 confirms that. Verse 5, and the woman, she now went with David and had an affair with David. And the woman conceived and sent and told David. You know, her life bears out. Bathsheba was kind of a manipulator, kind of a conniver. Ahithophel was her grandfather. He was chief advisor to the king. Both her father and her husband were among the top 37 generals in David's army. And so they were going to war. And so probably Bathsheba and her mother were probably staying at Grandpa's place with him. He was there. You know, it would be only make sense. So that's why she was in Jerusalem at the time. And I'm sure, you know, in the city of David, where they lived was close to where the king was. Leviticus chapter 20 pronounces that, you know, pronounces a death penalty on both adulterer and adulteress. So there was a rush on David's part and her part to cover this sin up. And, of course, that set off then the most tragic events that lasted for David all the way until his death. He didn't have to have this tragedy, but he committed this foolish sin. The innocent child of the affair died. God, of course, is not going to allow an illegitimate child to ascend to the throne of Israel. This child, of course, will be in the second resurrection. But Bathsheba became David's most influential wife. She and David had four more sons, including Solomon, who was most probably born when David was about 50. At age 18 or 19, Solomon was made co-regent with David. God sent Nathan to tell David the consequences of his sin. So I want to go back just several years right here in this story to David's sons, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah. They were given something that hurt them spiritually. 2 Samuel 8 and verse 18. David overindulged his sons. He gave them positions of rulership in the army, it seemed. And of course, this filled them with pride and, you know, an overwhelming sense of self-importance, and kind of fueled their desire to become king. What David should have done is he should have sent them out to learn how to take care of sheep. God did that for him and helped him. But he didn't do that with his sons. And it hurt each and every one of them. It cost them their lives, ultimately, because they were looking for something instead of looking to God. As I said, this is what David should have done, and an Israelite trait. Both moms and dads, you know, we want to try to make it easier on our kids. And what we need to do is make it more challenging for them spiritually. We don't have to make it hard or bitter or difficult, but we should lead them in a way that will build godly character. Give them things that they have to do, things that they can learn from, things that they can make choices on. And I think that's one of the things that David learned ultimately with Solomon. What he learned from his mistakes with his earlier children was then employed to help Solomon become a better king. Children do need to see the consequences of wrong choices. So they do need to be given some freedom, but not enough freedom to hurt themselves permanently. Another great lesson from David's child rearing, David did not spend enough time with his older children. Children, especially boys, need dad's help, especially during their teenage years. They need dad to spend a lot of time with them. It really makes a difference in how they think. It fills them with confidence. It teaches them so much. They just need the experiences that dad has. They need that. So, as I said, the time he spent with Solomon allowed Solomon to be close to God well into his 40s, and that's scripturally backed up. Solomon succumbed to the fruits of his own self-indulgence, as though he continued to have the same character fault that his dad had. So we're looking now, age 48 and 49, we see David beginning to pay for his horrific sins. David could and should have been grateful and thankful to God, and rejoiced in the fruits of his army's victory, rejoiced in the fruits of righteousness for his final years. Instead, Nathan had to deliver God's correction. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. This is something that was difficult and yet had to be done. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. He's just showing David how much he'd done for him. And how he should have been thankful and grateful. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your bosom, and gave unto you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto you such and such things, whatever you wanted. I was willing to help you. God first corrected David's thought process and his attitude. Then he said, David, this is going to be your life, you know, for the next 20 years. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, moving down into the story. Now therefore, here's this penalty. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David knew better, but he did wrong anyhow. Huge to make a mistake like that. Willful mistake. And David had gotten so far from God, it took years, really, for God to get this out of David's system. It took a lot of correction. A lot of tears, a lot of sad moments. Was God going to use the Ammonites or the Philistines to correct David? To see the enormity of his sins and the consequences that they caused? No. He was going to use his own family. Next verse, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall be with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly. You thought you could get away with it. But I will do this thing before all Israel. and before the Son. And it wasn't just before them. When this is recorded in Scripture, every human being will know what David did wrong. That's pretty sad. That's pretty sad to have that kind of sin exposed. But one thing that does show, and that shows God's authority and His love and His control over His family. If the one He loved perhaps more than any other except His own Son, He's willing to do that kind of correction, won't He be willing to correct each and every one of us? And don't we all have to fall in line? We all have to expect that God will know what we're doing and He will correct us. You know, David's sin was so unnecessary. He had handfuls of the most beautiful women in the nation. Perhaps this incident exposed David's greatest sin above coveting, and that was idolatry. David put himself above God's laws. It's very easy to see Satan behind the scenes operating here. Israel had transformed from a very weak, divided nation into a top military power, strongest nation in the Middle East in just a few years, and that was all providential. David just looked around and said, boy, things really worked out well for me. You know, I'm good. I'm good. And he missed it. You know, he should have been. He had a lot of things to be proud about, but he should have been even more thankful for the blessings. And he should have been grateful to God who gave him the victory. And he should have been grateful to his army and his fellow Israelites who supported them with all the money that it took to put an army out. You know, it takes approximately the work of 100 people to support one soldier. A lot of people had to work to put that army out. And once a leader sins, then the followers and others feel free to do as they please. And as soon as you get into that situation, you have chaos and you have problems in a nation. So now at Dave, age 48, 49, who from his own household committed evil against David? His firstborn son, Amnon. God was planning for David to be a firstborn son. Amnon, at this time, was around 19, 20. He developed a perverted lust for a younger half-sister, Tamar. She was probably only 16 or 17, and she was probably David's firstborn daughter. David had failed to teach his sons right from wrong, and he had not taught them the difference between right and wrong, and he had not taught them self-control. Self-governance. And David was indulgent upon himself. That's one thing this sin was. It was an indulgence, self-indulgence. And it was definitely a sin against God. So God and God alone has the authority to declare what's right and what's wrong. People have the right to choose God's righteousness. David failed to teach his sons that. And he was very indulgent. Gave them everything, and it hurt them. It hurt their character. There's so much to be gained when you work for something, and you get it, and you earned it. It's a great deal of satisfaction. That's one thing in work, one thing in life that will never be taken away, the satisfaction you have of doing what you're supposed to do and doing it well. As I said, David's sons now committed the same sin that David was involved in. They didn't govern themselves. They raised themselves over God's laws. So Amnon raped Tamar. Amnon, of course, then was guilty of the death penalty and disqualified himself from being king. Think about it. He got tired of waiting on dad. And he took some steps to bring about the fulfillment of the sword in David's house. And he plotted to kill his brother, and he did. Absalom, of course, did not put away, you know, his anger. He nurtured it, and he plotted, and he killed his brother. And he now, too, was disqualified from being king. So David gets to sense, you know, when these things happen, David gets to sense what evil ruses and schemes do to the innocent. Amnon's murdered. Absalom flees in fear for his life. David's first two choices for king, disqualified. How disheartening would that be? It would be extremely sad for a father. But it was going to get worse. David here gets to suffer from the humiliation of his sins because his sons committed the same sins that he did. He said his firstborn son's a rapist, his secondborn son is a murderer. That's a terrible thing to have on your resume as a parent, isn't it? You would really hate to have that. So now David's 51, somewhere here between, say, 51, 55. Absalom then flees to Geshur for 3 years. He gets away from David. He said, I'm not going to get killed for this. This is something that Dad should have taken care of. But he left. And in a few years, now we're looking at David, age 53 to 57, Absalom returns to Jerusalem. But for 2 more years, David won't see him. So now David's 55 to 59. He's just kicking the can down the road. He's not solving problems. And finally, Absalom and David are reconciled, but it is not a warm reunion. It's very sad. It's very cold. And it's about this time that Absalom makes up his mind to do something he shouldn't do. And so now David's 59 to 63, somewhere in there. Since there was no reconciliation, Absalom lusted after the throne. So he plotted to take over the throne. He wanted to make sure that one of the other younger kids didn't get it. Now we know from history and from the Bible that Solomon was anointed twice, first time kind of a private ceremony, and he may have heard about it. Absalom may have heard about it, and may have been one of the things that forced him now into his rebellion. He was already upset that the king hadn't done anything, and he still had his sister at his house. And so he spends now the next 4 years trying to win over, and he did. He won over the hearts of the people of Israel. As I said, near the same time, Solomon was probably anointed for the first time. He was probably around age 12. As he wanted to steal this throne, he just grew and grew in his deception and his desire to have it. So now, every single commentary in our own writings said David here was now 62 years old. And Absalom usurped the throne from David. He was crowned king first at Hebron, and then he invaded Jerusalem. And David had to leave. Absalom follows, but then dies in the attempted coup. Absalom, the next in line to be king, dies an ignominious death. We also need to recall that the traitor Ahithophel, a foretype of Judas Iscariot, advised Absalom to be with David's concubines. And that fulfilled 2 Samuel 12 and verse 11. This was part of Ahithophel's revenge. This humiliation God allowed David to have was what Ahithophel and his family had felt during David's adultery. So David got to sense in every way the damage that he had done. Ahithophel was, you know, plus or minus 14 or 15 years in plotting this revenge. He nurtured that long, and he did it quietly. Nobody knew that he was wrong. He was nurturing that. He was trying to overtake David. He was trying to get his revenge. His revenge was short-lived. When Ahithophel saw that Absalom was not going to follow Hushai's advice, He was not going to follow his advice, but follow Hushai's advice. He knew David would be able to return to Jerusalem, and he didn't want Joab to kill him. So he committed suicide as a precursor to what Judas Iscariot would do. Next year, age 63, we have Sheba's rebellion. Overall, another section of Israel, big section of Israel, decided to revolt. And that was quelled as well. So finally now, we get David's coming to age 63, or probably age 64. So it was probably this time. There was a couple years there was a little break in David's life. It was probably this time. This is not in the Bible, but from secular history. He took his beautiful but humiliated daughter to Tamar, to Ireland, to marry into the Israelite kingly Zerah line up there. As best he could, David had finally wrapped up this Amnon, Tamar, Absalom mess. And it took quite a number of years, 12 years or more, to get that straightened up. Probably close to 15 years to get that whole sordid affair straightened up. Age 65, this was probably David's last military campaign against the Philistines. Major point to note here, David and his army finally wiped out this long line of giants who had terrorized Israel for over 450 years. This is one of the main reasons Israel didn't at first go into Palestine. The giants were there. Joshua and his army drove the giants out of Israelite territory. They killed most of them, but some giants remained in the Philistine cities. Now, during David's time and during this final war, now David at age 65 was about 50 years in doing. It took 50 years, but they finally eliminated all these giants. And God didn't have anything against giants, but the giants were dead set against Israel and God's plan. So God allowed them to be exterminated at that time. And we also see here the first sign of David's failing health, 65. He kind of got faint out in the battlefield, and they said, hey, whoa, no more. You're not going to fight out here anymore. This is going to be too hard on you. So David, next great event in David's life is he's numbering the people. I think after this reunification, Israel said, hey, look what we can do. We just beat all the Philistines. We took down the giants. And there was a numbering. David's general did the numbering, so he was looking for soldiers. They had 1,300,000 soldiers, a lot of soldiers. But God's not warlike. God doesn't want war. God hates it. People of Israel, as I said, after defeating the giants, were telling David, hey, look at what a united Israel can do. And so the people were following, you know, they were on a national high, and David just went right along with them. David had kind of got carried away with his success too. And as a leader, you know, you have to put God first, above everything else. Nothing else is more important. 70,000 people ended up dying. Most probably, these were the warmongers. As I said, God's not for war. He does protect his people. In 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10, David accepted his error, which included lack of godly leadership, and not seeking God's will first. David repented quickly from this. But it took him a long time to see his error, though. Think if Israel had warred without God's assistance and had suffered catastrophic casualties. Several commandments could have been broken, especially the third. God does not take his name in vain, and neither should we. We should never speak for God when it comes to doing things that God doesn't want. God hates war, hates murder. God's character is loving. It is not aggressive and warlike. God will defend his people, but he's not out trying to actively hurt others. And so now from age 63 to 70, David's great project during this time is to prepare to build the temple and to prepare his son Solomon to rule as the next king. David, knowing his life was ending, age 69, installed Solomon as a co-regent. He did this to assure peaceful transition of power following David's death. There were many powerful figures around who would have tried to put their candidate over Israel as king. God didn't want that. David didn't want it. So now in one final section in the sermon, this final section, we're going to look at how David learned to choose good. If you take a fruit, what do you take a peach? You're going to go to the store and buy a peach. You're going to buy a peach that's half rotten. You're going to buy a peach that smells bad. You know, you're going to buy one that looks good, still firm, maybe a little soft, smells good. And this is what we need to do. This is what David did. David learned to choose good. David started very early in his life to choose good. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 32. The scene here is David and Saul discussing David's fight with Goliath. And of course, Saul said no. Saul and his army were afraid. David was the only man there who was not. Remember, Goliath's kind of big guy. 9'7", 9'6", 9'2", 9'9", all of these numbers, I'm reading through all these commentaries, everybody says this guy is really big. What about his wingspan? I mean, you couldn't get close to this guy, right? And the only man who was that size or close to him in size in the Israelite army was Saul. And he was scared to death. So Saul and his army were afraid. But David, who had a habit of belief and faith in God, was bold. When somebody believes and has faith in God, and they know they're living righteously, they are bold. There's nothing better than faith and trust in God in any situation. So David told Saul, verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine." Saul, of course, said no. And, of course, you know, David at this time was thinking 17. He wasn't that big. You know, he was probably 5'7", 5'8", going against 9'9". Seems like a mismatch, doesn't it? And that's what Goliath thought. Verse 34, look at David's growing trust in good and his trust in God. "Your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb, and I went out after him and delivered it out of his mouth." He took the lamb right out of the lion's mouth. "And when he rose against me, I caught him by the beard, and I smote him, and I killed him." You know, I'm not afraid of a lion. I'm not going to be afraid of Goliath. "Your servant slew both the lion and the bear." You see, David trusted God. He was bold, and he was living righteously. Look where David's faith come from. I think number one, he looked and he lived daily with deliverances from God. In everything that David did, he put God first. He had God first. "The Lord that delivered me," verse 37, "the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me." David wasn't afraid. He truly wasn't afraid. Some people might have said he was so dumb he was stupid. But he wasn't. He had faith. He believed. In any crisis, righteous will be delivered because daily they're already going to God for deliverance. So when a bigger problem comes up, they know God's with us. They know God's in us. This leads to the second point in choosing good, learning to choose good. This is 1 Samuel, from 1 Samuel, chapter 18, verses 12 through 15. The scene, Saul's once again here. He's trying to kill David. He tried twice. And, you know, David's armed with a harp. And David should have been afraid. What's Scripture say? Verse 12, 1 Samuel 18. Saul was afraid of David. Because the Lord, you're trusting God. You're thinking the way God's thinking. You're thinking what God's going to do. You're not worried about what's The problem is you're worried about how God's going to take care of it. There's a big difference. Third point in choosing good, inquire of God first. Inquire of God first. We see this illustrated in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 8. Inquire of God first. The scene, David and his men were returning from not fighting against Saul. And they were out of the country. And this would have been when David was 29 or 30. And while they were out of the country, the Amalekites destroyed the little town of Ziklag that they lived in and had taken their wives and their children. Now, this would have been a time for an emotional reaction. Hey, we're going to get our swords and we're going out there right now. But before rushing out, 1 Samuel 30, and verse 8, David inquired at the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue them?" And he answered, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail shall recover all." You know, it's a great thing to get God's advice before we do anything. And every major thing in life, we need God's advice. And when we have it, we're bold. We're faithful. We're sure. Our lives aren't upset. We know what God is going to do. So inquire of God first. All of these things involve a lifestyle of choosing to have God first in our thoughts, before our actions. Choosing good in God is a lifestyle that we need to be living. And if we're living that already, when a crisis comes, we're automatically going to do what God wants. We're going to rely on God. And God is going to help because we're righteous. We're doing what God wants. He knows it. We know it. God's going to answer. As I said, all these things involve a lifestyle. Choosing good in God is a lifestyle. The fourth point in choosing good, learning to choose good. When you choose good, you also choose God. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10. Be humble and be repentant quickly when shown that you are wrong. When, not if, you make a mistake, because we're all going to make mistakes, admit it quickly and change it. Verse 10, 2 Samuel 24. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." When something is done hastily and foolishly, it's apart from God. God's left out. When God's left out, there are problems. When God's put into our lives and we put God into everything, things work out. David violated all of the rules that he had tried to live by for many years. You know, the first thing you do is first go to God for daily deliverance. Be there all the time. You're doing this every day. So it isn't anything out of the ordinary to ask God, whom you're very familiar with and who knows you, is going to respond. Behave yourself wisely as you think with God. When you think with God, you have a chance to be led by God's Spirit. You have a chance to think like God. And when you think like God, you're going to act wisely. You're not going to do something foolish. You're not going to get somebody else hurt and yourself. Third point, always go to God first. Go first. Make sure you're with God. Know God's with you. When you're with God, you've already started to choose good. Fifth and final point, to choose God and to choose good, is Psalm chapter 27 and verse 4 illustrates this point. Psalm chapter 27 and verse 4. Don't forget the ultimate prize, eternal life with God and David in God's kingdom. Psalm 27 verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. You know, every day that you pray, and you're praying a number of times each day, When you pray, you're going to God's house. You're going to God's house. And you're going to dwell in His house. You're going to dwell with God. You're going to think like God. So make sure, just to review those points, make sure that daily you're with God. Think wisely with God. Act wisely with God. Inquire first before you do something. Think before you leap. Repent quickly so you can be humble and you can get realigned with God and start thinking and acting and inquiring of God. You do that first. And the goal, always remember the goal. The goal is to live forever in God's house. As we mature as Christians, we can learn to choose good. And I think that's one of the greatest lessons of David's life. David learned how to choose good, how to put God first. What was most important in life is what God wants and God's will and God's law and God's love. If you do those things, you're going to have a fruitful, peaceful, successful, happy life. David's life got wrecked. David's life got wrecked when he didn't do what he should have done. He got wrecked when he pushed God out, when he forgot God. That's when he made bad decisions. That's when his life turned horrid. His pride and self-indulgence blocked God from areas of his life. A great question we must each ask ourselves. Do I have an area in my life where God is not first? Do I have an area in my life where God is not first? One area where God is blocked out can ruin your life. It can ruin your life. Don't think that, hey, I'm doing 98 things right, but I know this thing's wrong. I'm going to keep doing it. No, God wants holiness. He wants perfection. He wants totality. He wants total righteousness. One area where we don't heed God's instructions can kill us. And we also learn this from David's life. Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We talked about David's pride after Israel became the predominant military power in the region. That changed his life. That blocked God's spirit. When that pride blocked God's spirit from God's thinking and from inquiring of God and from reading and studying God's word, that disregard of God's instruction, habitually by David in that area, and this is pointed out in Deuteronomy 17, chapter 17, verse 17, his life was almost destroyed. This is that final scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. David looks for every weakness we have and attacks them. And this was one area David was weak in for many years. David's lax oversight and not applying God's instructions almost, in just one area, it almost marred his life. It almost cost him his eternity. It almost cost him being a firstborn son of God. It damaged Solomon and his descendants. Deuteronomy 17, chapter 17, verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. In David's later life, he focused on Bathsheba and her sons. He finally became a husband with one wife. Yes, he had all the responsibility of the others, but this is where he focused his time and his teaching. And it paid off. We saw it in Solomon's life. Solomon was a righteous man, at least up until his mid-40s. In David's later life, I said he focused on Bathsheba and sons. David's repentance produced a good king, Solomon, who was a forerunner, type of Christ, and the wisdom that Christ had. With that foundation, Solomon, with that foundation, was still considered righteous well into his 40s. Solomon's disregard, however, for those instructions and his laxness, his lack of self-control, his lack of obedience to all of God's words, not most of them, not 99 out of 100, but all, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that almost killed him. And it may have. It may have killed him spiritually. We don't know for sure. As maturing Christians, we can reap the blessings of choosing God first in every aspect of our lives. And that's the greatest lesson, I think, in David's life. We can be confident in God, and choosing to put God first every time is the greatest lesson we can learn from David.